Bible once again to the Old Testament book of Daniel, this time Daniel chapter 11, and have your outline handy to follow along. The plan was to finish our discussion on the Antichrist today, but it looks like it's going to take us one more lesson so we can end up on a positive note, and then we'll set this series aside for a while. Your Bible is open to Daniel 11. We'll overlap a little bit with what we've read before, starting in verse 36. So look with me, Daniel 11, 36 to 45. "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses, and a God which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Then he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign God, which he shall acknowledge, and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. But at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him." Today marks the official beginning of fall. So happy first day of autumn. The fall equinox and the first day of autumn arrived today, this morning. Depending on the source, some say 8:43, some say 8:44. In the northern hemisphere, the equinox occurs at the same moment worldwide. During an equinox, the sun crosses what is called the celestial equator, an imaginary extension of Earth's equator line into space. The equinox occurs precisely when the sun's center passes through that line. The word equinox comes from the Latin equius, which means equal, and nox, night. On the equinox, day and night are roughly equal in time or in length. In our culture, the beginning of fall means that school is back in session. From preschool to graduate school, it means college football and NFL football has begun, and baseball's World Series is just ahead. It means cooler, less humid weather, thank the Lord, after the hot, sticky days of late summer. It means the leaves will soon be changing to the glorious colors of fall foliage, at least the ones that are still standing that the developers haven't cut down. It means fall flowers like mums and pansies. It means orange pumpkins and hayrides and fall decorations. I love the fall. Curiously, the full moon that occurs nearest the autumn equinox is always called the harvest moon. That's historically because of its help to farmers. Around the fall equinox, the full moon rises around sunset for several nights in a row, traditionally providing farmers with just enough extra light to finish their harvest before the killing hard frost of fall set in. Typically, the moon rises about an hour later each night, but around the time of the fall equinox, the angle of the moon's orbit and the tilt of the earth line up just right and cause the moon to rise only about 20 to 30 minutes later each night for several nights in a row. The harvest moon this September first appeared this past Tuesday night on the 17th, and it was a supermoon, also involved a partial lunar eclipse. Unfortunately, it was still cloudy and raining in our area on the 17th with the remnants of the tropical storm. But it was clear the second and third nights, and it was beautiful. Anybody get to see the full moon this past week? A few of you. It was beautiful. You're thinking, Dale, What do the fall equinox, harvest moon, and colorful autumn leaves have to do with the Antichrist? Nothing. But it's a lot more pleasant than talking about the political lies being spewed out during a nasty election season, second assassination attempt on a former president, determination of the leftists to turn our once great nation into a third-rate socialist nanny state and a banana republic, don't you think? This is the 29th installment in a series on the end times, recalling what on earth will happen. Within that series, this is the 19th lesson about what will transpire during the seven-year tribulation that begins when the Antichrist arrives on the world stage. Now, we've covered everything on your outline except the material on the bottom of the back page. So let's jump to that and dive in. This is under the third main heading, what is the character of the Antichrist? We're down to the fifth point where we learn that he's a cruel leader. And so you don't have any fill in the blanks to fill in this week. Aren't you happy? I know you'll miss it terribly, so I'll have to make up for it next time. And we worked our way to the last three bullet points. At the end of last week's lesson, we talked about how the Antichrist would be breaking his seven-year covenant with Israel at the three-and-a-half-year point. We know from Scripture that he will allow the nation to rebuild her temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. I don't know how exactly that'll work and the timing, but that'll happen. And to reinstitute her sacrificial system according to Mosaic law, and they're all ready for that. All they need is the word, the go-ahead, and they'll do it. That seven-year period will constitute the 70th week of the 70 weeks of years that God decreed for his chosen people, as was explained by Gabriel to his prophet Daniel, recorded in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. The first week began during the days of Nehemiah with the decree of the Persian king Artaxerxes to rebuild the city. That was in March, either 444 or 445 BC, depending on the source, recorded in Nehemiah 2. The 69th week ended with the Lord Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the original Palm Sunday to present himself officially to the nation of Israel as her Messiah, as recorded in all four Gospels. There has been a 2,000-year break between the 69th and the 70th weeks, and that break constitutes the church age, which is where we are now, 20 centuries into that break. The rapture will end the church age, and the Antichrist will come on the scene and sign the covenant with Israel, which will begin the 70th week. The prophetic clock starts ticking again in heaven. And just as Gabriel told Daniel would happen, the Antichrist will break his covenant in the middle of the week and cause what both Gabriel and Jesus called the abomination of desolation. That's when Antichrist sets up his image in the temple, proclaims himself to be God, outlaws any worship of the true God or any other God for that matter, and demands that the Jews and everyone else worship him and him alone. Now I say everyone else because at about the same time, the Antichrist will carry out another significant act that will highlight his savagery and his cruelty. John in Revelation 17 tells us that he betrays and destroys the apostate church that had been his partner in his rise to global power during the first half of the tribulation. Revelation 17 and 18 portray the fall of Babylon, not the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel's day. That empire was conquered by the combined forces of the Medes and Persians in 539. Babylon in Revelation is the name given to the empire ruled by the Antichrist. Babylon has symbolized man's rebellion against God since the Tower of Babel in the days of Nimrod, and mankind's rebellion against his creator, motivated and energized by Satan, will culminate in the global empire of the Antichrist that will bring together all of the nasty, idolatrous, blasphemous, cruel savagery of all of the wicked empires in human history. They will all culminate in that final empire. And even though we've seen that the beast will have no allegiance to any deity and will worship only his master, Satan, the major part of his deception at first will be his apparent alliance with organized religion in the form of the apostate church in the first half of the tribulation, after the true church, true followers of Christ, have been taken out of the rapture. And just as he makes the covenant with Israel at the beginning of the tribulation to allow them to fully reinstate their religious worship, so he will give a nod to the dominant form of so-called Christendom in Western Europe, which will undoubtedly be the Roman Church. He will support and use the Roman Church to consolidate his control of Western Europe. And that is what is pictured in Revelation 17 as the ecclesiastical branch, the religious branch of Babylon, the empire of the Antichrist. Ecclesiastical Babylon is portrayed as a woman called the great harlot or the great prostitute sitting on a scarlet beast, and that scarlet beast is described exactly as the first beast in Revelation 13. So this beast is the Antichrist and his kingdom. The woman sitting on the beast indicates that she is supported by him, and at the same time she has some control over him. We're told that she's dressed in purple and scarlet and is wearing so much gold and precious stones and pearls that she's said to be glittering. She's holding a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries, verse 4. She's charged with spiritual adultery that she committed with the political leaders of the earth, verse 2. And the title on her forehead reads, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now, the reason I say she represents apostate Christendom and not Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or any other false religion is because she's indicted for spiritual adultery. That charge is never applied to pagan religions in the Bible, like the idolatrous religions of Egypt or Canaan or Babylon or Rome. Remember, Israel was the wife of Jehovah in the Old Testament. So when she went after false gods, she was charged with spiritual adultery. The church in the New Testament is the bride of Christ. So if she is unfaithful to Christ, she's charged with spiritual adultery, as is mentioned in James 4:4, in Revelation 2, in the church in Thyatira. The fact that this great prostitute is charged with spiritual adultery indicates that she has the outward form of Christianity with supposed allegiance to the Lord Jesus and the God of the Bible. And yet, no doubt, with the true church gone, she has incorporated some of the teachings of Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and New Age occultism and Wicca and Eastern mysticism and neo-paganism so that all devotees of all religions will feel welcome under her tent. She wants to proudly display the coexist bumper sticker on her Rolls Royce so she will Christianize and embrace all the pagan practices just as the Roman Church did in the 4th century when Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Furthermore, we're told that she's drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus, verse 6. True followers of Jesus will know who she is and what she is, just as we recognize apostate Christendom today, those people who call themselves Christians, but they have no regard for what the Bible teaches whatsoever. They say there are many ways to heaven, not just Jesus, and on and on and on with the blasphemies. And true believers in that time, and remember, there will be millions of them, they will oppose her blasphemies and her alliance with the murderous dictator Antichrist. And so she will persecute and put to death a great number of believers in the name of tolerance and unity. So the Antichrist will welcome the assistance of the one world apostate church in the first half of the tribulation, and he will use her hand in glove to advance his agenda and aid his rise to global dictatorship. But once he arrives at his goal, he'll no longer need her and will reveal his true colors. And just as he suddenly breaks the covenant with Israel in the middle of the tribulation, so he about the same time frame will turn against and destroy the apostate church. So John is told by the angel, the beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire, verse 16. And that sudden destruction and dissolution of apostate Christendom will happen at that point, and then he will institute his own new global religion, which will be coerced worship of himself. He will force this upon all the former adherents of other religions, just as he does upon the Jews. And I said last time that will infuriate the Muslims, the Buddhists, the Hindus, and others. But he will enforce this with the help of the false prophet, who's given power to work miracles and to give breath to the image of the beast so that it can speak and pronounces a death sentence on anyone who refuses to worship the beast or his image, Revelation 13. This chilling mandate is further enforced by requiring that every person on the planet accept the mark of the beast on his forehead or right hand. The mark will identify the person as a beast worshiper and will probably be a microchip containing all the personal information of the individual that will allow the beast dictatorial regime to track every movement, every purchase, every medication, record every and monitor every conversation of every person who receives the mark. A total totalitarian surveillance state. Now, those who refuse to receive the mark will not be allowed to buy necessities like food or water or fuel or medicine or clothes or anything else. They will be targeted for death. Now, true believers will refuse that mark, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow to Nebuchadnezzar's image in Daniel 3. Now, God spared the lives of those three brave Jewish believers, but he has throughout biblical history and church history, he has not chosen to spare most of his children who have faced similar situations. And millions of believers will die in the tribulation because of their allegiance to Christ. That vast number we see in chapter 7 of those who came out of the tribulation as martyrs. Now remember from Revelation 12 that it's at the same time, a lot of things happening right at the midpoint, the warfare in heaven between Michael and his good angels and the devil and his bad angels will culminate with the devil losing and he and his demons being cast down to earth so that they have no more access to heaven. And he is furious and he turns his anger against the Jews, intensifying his persecution of God's people and seeking to destroy them. God protects the remnant in a special place in the wilderness we looked at in an earlier lesson. As a result, we're told that the dragon was enraged at the Jews, represented by the woman there in that chapter. He went off to make war against those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That would be all true believers. So the devil will energize and spearhead this global persecution of the Jews and the Christians mandated by the Antichrist during the second half of the tribulation. And anyone who dares to refuse to receive the mark of the beast will be especially targeted for death. And as I said, many will be caught and executed. It'll be a horrible, horrible time. But the alternative is infinitely worse. And God graciously warns the inhabitants of the earth just at this time, don't take that mark. He warns them of the eternal consequences of worshiping the beast. In Revelation 14, at about, again, the midpoint of the tribulation, just as the Antichrist deadly regime kicks into high gear, God graciously sends three angels to fly around the world with a message for the inhabitants of the earth. Do you really believe that, Dale? Absolutely. That's exactly what's going to happen. They will be like a low-flying airplane. Remember, a lot of times at the beach, you see a plane flying, trailing a banner, go to such and such a place, and buy something on sale or whatever. Only this won't be a banner. This will be the angels speaking loud enough for those on the ground to hear the message, and undoubtedly in a language that they can understand. John tells us that he saw the first angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. God didn't leave anybody out. That's how we know the angels fly all around the earth, all around the globe, and speaking languages that all the people groups can understand. And what is the first angel saying with a loud voice? Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. That's what we sang last Sunday. To God be the glory. And the week before that, glory to his name. And why will that message be so important in the tribulation? Because the hour of his judgment has come. We're living now in the age of grace. We take that for granted. It won't always be this way. The door of grace won't always be open. We sang to God be the glory, that line there by Fanny Crosby, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. In this age of grace, the vilest sinner, can turn to God in repentance and be forgiven, have the slate wiped clean, be made a new creation in Christ, placed in God's family, given a home in heaven. Have you experienced that, dear one? Make sure that you have. Or that sinner can reject Christ and continue in his sin, and God will probably not strike him dead with a bolt of lightning. The time of God's judgment has not yet come, but it is coming. But after the rapture, when the tribulation begins, the hour of his judgment has come. The tribulation begins the day of the Lord. And then there will be deadly, eternal consequences for rejecting God's offer of salvation. And those consequences might be immediate. So what is the threefold message from this first angel to the people on earth? Fear God, give him glory, and worship him. And how is God identified to them? The God who judges and the one who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. In other words, the judge and the creator. Isn't that interesting? Now, who was it who said creation was a secondary doctrine? That it didn't matter whether a person believes the biblical doctrine of creation? Oh yeah, the theistic evolutionist who refuses to give God glory for creating the universe in six literal days out of nothing by the word of his power, as he clearly says he did on the first page of the Bible. Yeah, Dale, but creation is not a part of the gospel. Really? How does the Holy Spirit identify this message that the first angel is delivering? The everlasting what? What? The everlasting gospel? Oh, and how is God introduced in the everlasting gospel? As judge and creator. I guess the angel didn't get the memo. And since he came directly from heaven, I guess heaven didn't get the memo. Or maybe it's the evolutionists who didn't get the memo. And then John saw a second angel following the first one, announcing the fall of ecclesiastical Babylon that has just occurred. Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries, verse 8. Then John sees a third angel following the first two, and he's warning the people of the world with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast, which is what the beast is requiring they do, and his image, and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, which you have to do if you want to buy and sell and eat, this is the warning, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength in the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast in his image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. God graciously warns, don't do it. And his warning couldn't be any clearer. He says, if you put your trust in Christ and refuse to worship the beast and receive his mark, you will suffer during his evil regime, and you may die as a martyr, but you will enjoy the glories of heaven forever. However, if you reject Christ, reject that message, worship the beast and receive his mark, you may survive the tribulation. You can go to Food Lion, buy the food you need, and you go to get the fuel or whatever else you need to live. But you will spend eternity suffering with the beast and the devil in the lake of fire. This is a line drawn. If you receive that mark, this is what will happen. And it's really a similar warning today, if you think about it. If you reject Christ and go along with our woke, increasingly pagan culture that loves immorality and death, you can travel on the broad road with a lot of company. But that road leads to eternal destruction. Suffering with the devil and the Antichrist in the lake of fire. However, if you receive Christ and follow him, you will be on the narrow road that leads to life, and you will be out of step with our Babylonian society, and you may face more difficulties in this life, but you will enjoy the glories of heaven with Christ forever. Which road are you on, my friend? Because there's only two. Well, I'll take my chances. Where you're on the broad road if you're taking your chances. Let me tell you how your chances will end up. Jesus just told you. Destruction. The end of that way, not might be, is destruction. Now, the political branch of Babylon The Antichrist's global empire will not fall until near the end of the tribulation. That's Revelation 18. And we don't have a lot of information about his political and military maneuverings during the second half of the tribulation. But with what we are told, though the time frame, I admit, is difficult to pinpoint exactly, I believe he starts out in Rome. He will move his capital at some point from Rome to the rebuilt city of Babylon. And then perhaps because of the bowl judgments, which according to Revelation 16 will specifically target the Babylon, the capital of the beast, near the end, it seems that he will move his headquarters to Jerusalem. And along the way, in the passage we read at the beginning, Daniel informs us that he invades many countries and with a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. We learn in verse 39, we're back in Daniel 11 now, that because of his confidence in his superior military power, he doesn't hesitate to attack the mightiest fortresses. He doesn't care what country it is, and he conquers them. And we don't know what countries or regions might fall to him, but we're told that he has some help from those who are sympathetic to his cause. You know, like the Nazi sympathizers in Austria and Poland aided Hitler in his takeover of those countries early in World War II. Remember Erich Zeller in The Sound of Music? And there were two or three others that were on the Nazi side. Even so, in the nations that resist the Antichrist, there will be those who take his side, and they will be traitors to their own country and fellow citizens, and they will be richly rewarded. Daniel tells us that he will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute land at a price, or literally for gain, for a reward. These future Benedict Arnolds who betray their former friends and neighbors by helping the Antichrist will be made rulers and given territories in the expanding regime of the beast during the second half of the tribulation. Imagine how many of their former friends and neighbors might perish because of their treachery. But the greater their betrayal and help, the higher their position in the beast service and the larger their jurisdiction. But it won't last long. Then we're given one incident in verse 40 when a coalition of the king of the south and the king of the north will launch a coordinated military pincer movement against the Antichrist. The terms north and south mean that these nations are north and south of Israel. Now, earlier in this chapter, the king of the south was Egypt, but that referred to warfare that occurred way back in the second and third centuries BC, which have already been fulfilled. Here, the king of the south may still be Egypt, though Egypt is singled out later in chapter in verse 42. This may be the leader of a coalition of African nations in the future tribulation period. These could be countries from anywhere in the African continent who will be particularly upset with the Antichrist. His policies have crippled them economically and so forth, and they've just had it with him. The king of the north was also identified earlier in the chapter as Syria, but again, that referred to warfare back 200 or 300 years before Jesus was born. So this king of the north is a nation located north of Israel that wasn't wiped out by Gog and Magog judgment. That might again be Syria, may have some remnant troops from Turkey. This will be a major military campaign, including ground forces over land and naval forces on the Mediterranean Sea. It'll be as devastating as a tornado, Daniel says. He refers to it as chariots, cavalry, a great fleet of ships. They'll come against the Antichrist like a whirlwind. But he'll defeat them, and actually he will crush them. That's how powerful he is at this time. And then he will return the favor by destroying their military. After he's destroyed their military, he will invade their countries and overwhelm their defenses, pass through, leave horrific destruction, take out his vengeance. Loss of life will be terrible. Then we're told he will enter the glorious land, and many countries will be overthrown. These countries are apparently those that border Israel or in the vicinity, like Lebanon. But there are three countries that Daniel specifically mentions that shall escape from the Antichrist's hand, and those are identified as Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Now, the ancient nations of Edom, Moab, and Ammon, you see them there, Edom to the south in yellow, Moab in purple to the east of the Dead Sea, and just north of that, in orange, Ammon. They bordered Israel, as you can see on the east and south in the Old Testament times. They had a connection with Israel in the distant past. The Edomites were descendants of Esau, who was the son of Isaac and the brother of Jacob. The Moabites and the Ammonites were descendants of Lot through that incestuous relationship with his daughters. He was, of course, the nephew of Abraham. Because of that, God would not allow the Hebrews to attack those nations when they came up from the south and entered the promised land under Moses and Joshua, Deuteronomy 2. These three ancient nations, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, now comprise the modern nation of Jordan. And though Jordan is today a predominantly Arab nation and Muslim nation, Edom, Moab, and Ammon are not listed specifically in Ezekiel 38 as part of the Gog and Magog coalition that attacks Israel, which is interesting. Perhaps it is for those reasons that God doesn't allow the Antichrist to conquer and destroy these nations, even though they border Israel as Jordan does today. But he will conquer and punish Egypt, plundering her treasures of gold and silver and precious things, and he will also conquer the Libyans and the Ethiopians. Maybe those three North African nations were the leaders of the king of the south that attacked him earlier. Now, there may be a time gap between verses 43 and 43 in Daniel 11, because the next episode takes us right near the end of the tribulation. We're told that news from the east and the north will trouble him, verse 44. The news from the east may well be the report of a massive military campaign from China and her allies that is headed toward the Antichrist. The movement of those troops will be aided by the pouring out of the sixth bowl of God's judgment that will dry up the Euphrates River so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared, Revelation 16, 12. In addition, we're told in chapter 16 that demonic spirits released under the same sixth bowl from the mouths of the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet will go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So the campaign for the final battle is underway at this point. But the Antichrist also hears news from the north that troubles him. Another invasion from the north of Israel that he will have to confront, and confront he does. We're told that he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. Verse 44, apparently he deploys his forces to defeat and completely destroy this northern invasion with great savagery. And having dealt with this threat from the north, he prepares and waits for the arrival of the kings of the east. Daniel tells us he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Now the tents of his palace probably refers to his official military headquarters, his field headquarters. The seas would be the Mediterranean Sea on the west, the Dead Sea on the east, and the glorious Holy Mountain obviously is a reference to Jerusalem. So the Antichrist's final military headquarters will be established in the vicinity of Jerusalem between the Med and the Dead, and there he will await the arrival of the massive army of the kings of the east and her Asian allies. China alone today boasts that she can field an army of 200 million troops, though by the end of the tribulation, her vast population and military power may both be greatly diminished. Her allies will probably include troops and equipment from Japan, India, Korea, Thailand, Vietnam, Laos, Burma, other Asian countries. They are weary of this upstart, braggart European dictator from the West dominating them, and they sense that his control is slipping. Remember, God has been targeting his empire through the bold judgments that we haven't got to really in the series. So I think that's probably why he moves to Jerusalem. So this gigantic army will head west across the Middle East, across the dried up Euphrates River in Iraq, and enter Israel from the north, apparently traveling down through Syria. The drying up the Euphrates may also include the Tigris, as the army would arrive at the Tigris first. God's drying up of these large rivers would speed the arrival of the army of the east to Israel, as they won't have to build pontoon bridges to get their vehicles and tanks and other heavy equipment across. God has ordained the exact moment that his son will return to end this campaign. He will have everything in place. They have no idea that God is the great chess master that's moving the pieces and bringing everything together, even using the devil and demons to influence these kings, that now is the time, let's do it. He's vulnerable, let's go for it. Now, the Antichrist will be supremely confident because of all his earlier decisive victories, but this will be his Waterloo. Daniel informs us that he shall come to his end. Now, we got one more line in Daniel 11:45 to cover, and we'll come back to that in one moment. But I want to go to the last bullet point under this heading on your outline to set the stage. So I'm turning forward to the book of Zechariah, if you want to turn there. That's the next to the last book of the Old Testament. We'll only take a moment. A few books after Daniel, the prophet Zechariah lived and wrote about 500 years before Jesus was born, after the Babylonian captivity, while the Persians were in control. His book contains a number of visions, very prophetic, as well as prophecies about both the first and the second advents of Christ. Chapters 12 to 14 are primarily looking way ahead to the future, to the end times, during the future tribulation and the second coming of Christ. Chapter 12, we're told of the believing remnant of Jews that when Christ returns to end the tribulation, you probably heard of this verse, they will look on him, the one they've pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only child and grieve bitterly for him as one who grieves for a firstborn son. These were the believing remnant of Jews. When Jesus returns, they will do what he said. You have to do this. You won't see me again. You must say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they will after the tribulation period. But prior to Christ's return, we're told in chapter 13 that 2/3 of the Jews will die during the 7-year tribulation. But God will refine the believing remnant of the 1/3 so that they will call on his name and he will answer them. By the time of Christ's return, God will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. Verse 9. Yet we're also told in chapter 14 that what the Antichrist will have done to the city of Jerusalem in the lead up to that battle. Zechariah tells us he conquers the city of Jerusalem with great savagery. Now the prophet informs us in this verse that it is the Lord who will gather the nations together to fight against them. As I said, they don't realize he's behind it, but he's calling the shots here. The lead up to Armageddon, though inspired by Satan and his demonic hordes and enticing the kings of the east to bring their forces against the Antichrist at just this time, has actually been orchestrated by the Lord in bringing human history to its climax. It reminds us God's always in control. He's in control right now. No matter how bleak it looks, no matter how terrible things are, no matter how the wicked rule and the people mourn, God is ultimately in control. But then Zechariah tells us what will happen in the city of Jerusalem when it is occupied. Back in chapter 12, verse 2, we're told that Judah, the whole country, is besieged, as well as Jerusalem. And we know from the passage we had read in Daniel 11, as well as others, that the one who occupies the country and the city of Jerusalem at this time, prior to the battle of Armageddon, is the Antichrist and his troops. Now remember in Revelation 12, we learned that the devil is furious. He was cast out of heaven at the midpoint of the tribulation. And he's especially enraged at the Jews because God used them to give the world the Messiah. He's the one who will ultimately defeat Satan and consign him to the lake of fire. So whenever he gets a chance to take out his rage on Israel, as he did last October, he does so. And here is his final chance before Christ returns. He inspires his puppet, the Antichrist, to order his troops to devastate the city where he knows Jesus will be ruling in a short while. Zechariah tells us the city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the city will be taken, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. The devil's rage, what we just read, sounds like what the Babylonians did when they conquered Jerusalem in 605 BC. Sounds like what the Romans did when they destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. Sounds like what the Muslims did when they conquered Jerusalem in 638 under Umar, an associate of Muhammad. Sounds like what they did when they conquered it again in 1187 under Saladin, who defeated the Crusaders. It sounds like what the Nazis did in many Jewish neighborhoods in Western Europe in the 1930s. It sounds like what the Hamas butchers did in many communities in southern Israel on October 7th of last year. It sounds like what the Antichrist will do before the Battle of Armageddon. In fact, it is exactly what he will do: killing, destroying, looting, stealing, kidnapping, raping. The women always pay a heavy price at such times. But in the next line, Zechariah declares, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And that will be at his second coming when he interrupts the Battle of Armageddon. Daniel tells us that this is the time when the Antichrist will come to his end. Yet he won't be defeated by the kings of the East. And we'll look at his final defeat in the next lesson, Lord willing, before we set the series aside for a while. The Antichrist is headed for a horrible end. And I suspect he will know that. I don't know if he's read the Bible yet, but the devil has. He knows. And I suspect the Antichrist will know he's going to spend eternity in the lake of fire, the place prepared for his master, Satan, and the demons. And that's where he belongs. But that's not where you belong, dear one. God sent his son to earth 2,000 years ago to die on the cross to pay for your sin and my sin so that we could know him in this life and spend eternity with him in heaven. But for that to happen, you've got to receive his gift of eternal life by receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Have you done that? Do you know that for sure? Are you trusting in Christ alone right now? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a song about what we all need to do: surrender to the Lord. Father, we thank you that you've not left us in the dark about these very, very dark days in the future. We're thankful that we will be with you when this happens. But perhaps some of our loved ones that we know now will be here. We're thankful that you've given us the last page. We know how it will end. We know that your son will return, will end that battle, will set up his kingdom, and we get to be a part of that. It's all by your grace, Lord. We know we don't deserve it, but we're so thankful. And we're thankful that though this man of sin is perhaps already at the edge of the stage and about to come on the world stage, we know that his time will be brief, and yet the Lord Jesus' kingdom will be forever. Father, we're so grateful that you sent your son to die for us so that we don't have to face the eternal condemnation and judgment that the Antichrist will face. Lord, we pray for any who might be with us today who have never trusted the Savior. Let this be the moment they run to him and put their trust in him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.